are in Philippians chapter 4. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I entitled the message this morning, Never Give Up. Never give up. Let me read to you the text this morning. We're going to be in verses 1 through 3. I was not courageous enough to try to take any more on than that. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Eudodius and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clemens also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul the Apostle here speaks with such words of endearment. He calls them his beloved and longed for brother and his joy and his crown. He calls on them to stand fast in the Lord. Never quit. Never back down. Never give up was no doubt one of Paul's principles he lived by. Now, he has to say this because it is a natural tendency for us as believers to give up, to get tired, to say, I can't do it any longer. I don't know where you might be this morning. I don't know where you are in your faith today, but there's very possible some of us in a crowd this size here this morning that are on the brink of just saying, I've had enough. I can't go on. I can't do it any longer. Well, there were some in the church there of Philippi. Now, we've got to remember the church of Philippi was a church that was tremendously a blessing to Paul. They weren't this Corinthian church that was full of all kinds of division and all kinds of carnality. It was a church that Paul was so blessed by, a church that Paul could start his letter with saying, you partnered with me in the gospel. This was an awesome church, a beautiful church, an encouraging church. But even in that church, there was a need for exhortation to keep on keeping on, never to relent, never to quit, never to give up. It's so important for us to see that. I'm reminded of what Paul did write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says this in verses 24 through 27. And I'll read it. Just follow as I do. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says we've got to run. And when we run, he's speaking about life. He's speaking about the Christian life. He uses these athletic terms. He says, when we run to win. We don't run to lose. And when we're falling behind, when we want to quit, when we want to give up, we still run in such a way as to win. That passion was found in Paul's heart. Is that passion in your heart this morning? I know when I have had the opportunity to coach my kids in soccer and basketball, and, you know, one of the things is you might be down. I mean, you know, coaching basketball, which I've done often, you know, we might be down by 20 points. Might be 2 minutes left in the game. Natural tendency for humans is to give up. It's made very clear even in adults. You know, when you're watching even a professional game and, you know, the team's down, there's 50 seconds to go, they're down by 7. You can start seeing the people that want to beat the crowds start making their way for the exits. You know, that's kind of I'm leaving early. This game's over, it's done. And obviously an innocent thing that's going on there, but it does speak of life. You know, I'll call a timeout, 2 minutes to go, down by 20. I'll call a timeout, I'll bring the kids in. And I'll say, I don't want you to look at the scoreboard. I don't want you to look at the time. What I want you to do is I want you to play your hardest. I tell them this. I might be lying a little bit. I say, this game is winnable. Okay, now, we might only have 15 points in the whole game. We're down by 20. But I'm still saying this game is winnable. Why? Because I want them to set their minds on the goal. We don't ever quit. Not until that last buzzer sounds. We don't say, okay, we accept the loss. We fight on. We fight through. We keep going. You know, there's a motto in my house that I share with my kids. I say, Douglas's, they never quit. You never give up. You never relent. I don't care what's going on. I don't care if you think, I can't do this. Now, we do homeschool, so, you know, oftentimes during school, you know, it's like, I can't figure it out. I can't do it. I quit. No, we don't do that. We want to. We have that feeling, but we don't quit. As Christians, this morning we need to have that motto. This morning we need to have that resolve that we don't relent. We don't give up. We don't quit. Paul says to the Galatian church, he says this in Galatians 5, verse 7. He says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What a great word. You ran well. Some of us are running well. Some of us have run in the past well. You've heard it said before, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. That's why Paul could say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. And he says this, which tells us what he's talking about, and I have kept the faith. I've kept it. And that's a challenge. You ran well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, there's many things that could hinder you and I from obeying the truth, isn't there? Many things in our lives that can hold us back. Sometimes it's just sin, temptation, that pulls us away. It's the distractions of this life. It's a relationship we're in. Listen, your relationship with Christ has to be of the highest importance, higher than anything else in this life, that we don't quit, that we don't relent, we never give up. Never. That must be our motto. That is what Paul is trying to communicate here to these Philippians. Listen, they had the tendency. Here's a great church, an awesome church, a church in the first century who also had the tendency to quit. So be encouraged this morning. Because you want to quit just simply means you're in a battle. I mean, if you weren't in a battle, if it wasn't tough, if it wasn't hard, if the race wasn't real, you never want to quit. Man, this is easy. I can do this for the rest of my life. There's no problem. It doesn't take any effort. It takes effort. It certainly takes effort. And we see that. Let's see here what Paul says. He says, therefore, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. The therefore is to remind us of what came before. It's like him saying, because of what I just said, my beloved and longed for brethren. Remember what he just got done discussing. He just got done talking about the false teachers in chapter 3 there in verses 18 and 19. The false teachers that were coming in. And he reminded them that their citizenship is in heaven in verse 20. And that we're to eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming for us and our homeland is heaven. Our hearts are to be set on pilgrimage. Remember that. And because of that, he says to them, my beloved and longed for brethren. I love this. He speaks here of just this beloved. He loves them. I believe that someone who loves someone else and that person knows they're loved can say whatever needs to be said to that person. See, true love speaks truth. That's what Paul's doing here. That's how our relationship should be. That's how the church should be. I certainly love you guys. It's not just something nice to say here on Sunday morning, but it's true. When I was out with my back, I certainly missed the church. I didn't miss preaching necessarily. I missed you guys. I miss being here. I kind of wanted to just, you know, wheel in on my little wheelchair and sit in the back and, you know, listen to whoever it was that was preaching that morning and just be amongst you guys. Because there's a sweetness. Paul says this. Listen to what he declares. He says here, not only my beloved, but he calls them my longed for brethren. What a word of endearment. You know what Paul's speaking about here? We call it community. We call it the body. We call it family. He's saying, you guys are my community, and I miss you. When you're away from church, I was talking to a brother before the service, and he'd been out of town on vacation, and was sharing with me, you know, we had a great time and all that, but man, we missed you guys. We missed you guys, and especially on Sunday mornings. We're sitting there on vacation, we're like, man, this is cool, but we miss the body. That's community. That's when you know you're in a community. When it's not like, well, yeah, take it or leave it. I kind of go into church and exit church. I don't really know anyone. I'm not really connected. That's never what God designed for His church. That's why we have all kinds of different ministries outside of Sunday morning, outside of our Wednesday night Bible study. That's why we have for the men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. Those are those small groups. That's why we have on Sunday nights. And I want to encourage you on Sunday nights, get involved in one of our home fellowships. I mean, those are some of the richest communities that I've ever seen in our church. I believe we need more of them. But to have more of them, we need more people to say, I want those. Come, complain, say there's not enough small groups for us. We want more. We'll give you more. You know, there's that beauty when we gather together. We're engaged in each other's lives. There's that openness. There's that longing. There's that affection. I love that idea. Paul says in this epistle in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? I mean, think about what he's saying with the affection. Imagine the affection of Jesus Christ. He says, I long for you. Epaphroditus, who is the guy that came to Paul with a gift from the church of Philippi, which we'll learn here in chapter 4. And comes to Paul, and then Paul writes this letter, and he's going to bring it to the church of Philippi. Paul says this about him in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, since he was longing for you all with and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. He had fallen sick. He says, you guys are distressed over that. And I want you to know that this man, who's a part of the church of Philippi, who's away from the church of Philippi, was longing for you guys. See, he missed his community. And we should examine ourselves today and say, when I'm away from the church, do I miss it? And if I would say, not really. I mean, be honest. Not. I mean, yeah, sure, that's cool. I mean, I like it. I'm not saying anything bad, but it's not like I'm really bummed. Then we might want to ask ourselves, am I in community? Do I see the church as my family? Do I miss the people I'm in a small group with? Because we need each other. And there's power there. That's what we see here in the early church. That's what we see in Paul. Now, he goes on to say, he says, you guys are my joy and my crown. I love that. You're my joy. You know, I learned as a young man when I was in Sunday school and, you know, my young years before I unfortunately backslid and went out to the world, and obviously eventually God got me back. But my mom would always say that Jesus is, or joy is spelt Jesus, others, and you. I love that. The J of joy stands for Jesus, the O stands for others, and the Y is you. It's you. You're last. Jesus is first. Others are second. And when you live your life in that priority, and that's what community does, there's joy. You know, Christians that don't have any joy have a hard time representing heaven. Think about it. We are citizens of heaven. We're eagerly waiting for the Lord to come so that we can go to our home, heaven. But here we are on this earth, and we're sour. Like we've got lemons in our mouth, you know, I've come to worship. The worst thing is when someone's serving God and they're like that. And you can imagine if you walked in this morning and the usher was like, open the door for you, get in, you're late. You know, just like, dude, you need Jesus, man. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying our ushers do that. Thank God they don't. But just what if that was, you checked your children and get me the brat, you know? You'd be like, I think I'll keep my brat, you know, safe right here. But the joy of the Lord, and we saw this and we looked at this a few weeks back, as Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is who we are. The joy of the Lord is how we reflect Jesus. For He has changed us. For there is joy. One man explained what it meant to become a Christian. Is he says, it was like I drank a bottle of joy. That my life went from what it was to joy. That's what we're to be. Paul says, you guys, the community, the church is my joy. And he says, it's my crown. I love Paul's heart. And when Paul began the epistle, he prayed this way in chapter 1, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, even when I pray and think of you. Man, I'm just so filled with joy. He says in to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, he says this in verse or chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? Now listen to what he says. It's a question. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? He says, is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. To the Philippians here in our text, Paul says, you're my joy and my crown. To the Thessalonians, he's saying here that you guys are our joy and our crown of rejoicing. He says, it's you. You're our joy. You're the reason we glory and rejoice. It's you at the coming of the Lord. Remember the focus and remember the context here of Philippians 3, that pressing on for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. Verse 14 of chapter 3, that whole idea of reaching for, that whole idea of chapter 3 there, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. This whole idea that we're eagerly waiting for the Lord to return. It's at that coming. At the coming of the Lord, that's what we're looking, and that's the joy. That's how we have joy now, because we know that there's joy coming. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us there that Jesus, though he suffered coming to this earth, he says, he looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? It was heaven. It was that joy set before him. He endured the cross. It says, despising the shame. It wasn't fun. And he sat down at the right hand of God. That's who we're to look at. He's our great example. His joy is amazing to me as I read the Gospels and I watch his life and I see how people treat him and his joy. I mean, you think about it, even on the cross, in the midst of his suffering, he says, Father, forgive them. Speaking about those that are spitting on him and mocking him and saying all kinds of evil things against him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He turned to the thief on the cross and he said, for today you will be with me in paradise. You think about it. That's awesome. That's our example. That's our Lord. That's what Paul says. You guys are our joy and our crown. He says, so, because of that, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand fast in the Lord. I love that. Because of this, we ask you to simply keep on keeping on. Don't quit. Don't relent. Don't give up. Church, it's so important for us to see this. There are so many people today that are falling away from the Lord. How many people maybe sat next to you in church that today are not only not sitting next to you in church, they're not in any church. They've fallen away. I don't know how many people you might know. I know a lot. And from my vantage point, where I stand, I see a lot. And I'm talking about some good brothers, some great sisters, some sold out people to Christ. But today they're no longer sold out. What happened? What went on? You know, there is amongst our youth, there's a tragedy going on. I received just this morning, I received this letter. It was in my office this morning when I came in early from Josh McDowell. I was at a conference of his, and he says this, "Dear Pastor Trent," and he's speaking about a conference that they're doing for the youth. He says, or really for the parents to train the youth, but he says, "Dear Pastor Trent, 3 out of every 5 young Christians disconnect from church life after the age of 15. That's 59%. Wow. By the age, they're disconnected, they're starting to drift away, they're starting to go away from the faith. Why is it? I mean, we've got here 3 out of every 5 kids are drifting away. And that's from the Barner Group research. And he goes on in this letter to talk about another research group, the Gospel Coalition, where they have pointed out two main areas of how kids are staying in the church. Here are the kids that are the two. You know, they're those kids that are in the 30%, the 40 percentile there. He says two things. Number one, they are equipped at church rather than entertained. They're equipped rather than entertained. How important that is. And we are committed at our church to equip people. We are committed here in our fellowship to equip people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. And our youth, and I actually had some of our youth in our first service because they were doing worship, so they're here early for practice, and they come in to listen to the service. And I, you know, I address them, and I call them out, and I just encourage them not to grow weary with being equipped. It's easy to, you know. Youth today are used to, all of us today are used to being entertained. I mean, it's that's how we do it. And that's why churches today are going to, you know, more of an entertainment style to keep people's attention. Now, you know, there's certain things we can do that in our service, a video clip or whatever, you know, that we can do to bring a point home. That's fine. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need to keep the central part of our purpose as a church to equip people. To equip people, to equip the youth. And I love our youth group as that's what it's doing. It's equipping them. You see, they're in school and there's peer pressure and there's all kinds of voices they're hearing and all kinds of things that are saying their truth and they're not truth. And the culture that we live in, I mean, today our culture is saying what is good is evil and what is evil is good. I mean, today if you said, I believe that sexual immorality is sinful and wrong. I believe that a man should keep himself pure and a virgin until marriage. You tell them that. I mean, my son plays basketball on the Yorba High School team, and you know, his friends are blown away that not only is he a virgin, but that he would actually say he is. And I praise God for his personality. He's just a bold young man. You know, sometimes I've hated that, but at this point I like that. He's definitely one of those strong-willed kids. But, you know, they're like, really, Isaac? Really? Like, is this purposeful? Yeah, and he's able to share his faith. But that's looked down on. That's like, whoa, man, that guy needs help. That's the culture we live in. You bring up the issue of homosexuality. You know, it's just by the way, it's just another sexual sin. But it is a sexual sin. And it's pointed out clearly in Scripture. But see, today, you know, I could used to be able to talk about homosexuality, you know, 10 years ago from the pulpit, and there wouldn't be a problem. Every time I talk about it, I get a letter, a comment afterwards. What do you have against homosexuals? I have nothing against them. In fact, let me just make the record clear here this morning. We love homosexuals. We love them just like we love every sinner in the world, but they are sinners, and that act is sinful. That's what the Bible teaches. But there is a pressure out there today. There is a movement today to say homosexuality is wonderful. It's glorious. And if you are to say anything bad about it, boy, you are prejudiced. You are, you know, it's almost like it's its own race of people. And it's this persecuted grace. You realize, like in sports, by the way, you know, there was this guy drafted in the NFL. I mean, he's like in the low draft picks. Okay, he probably won't even play. I don't follow the NFL like I do the NBA. But because he is a homosexual, outspoken homosexual, and they got it on video, and when he's drafted, he gets a phone call, he's crying, he kisses his partner, and they just show this over and over and over and over and over. And like, who's the first, third, second, fourth draft pick? I don't know. I just know about this guy. Why? Because this is being elevated. It's wonderful that, you know, a tough, rough football player has been drafted. He's an outspoken homosexual. What a great, he's a hero. Okay, that's what the Bible says when you know, we call evil good and good evil. And now I'm evil. I'm evil because I'm saying this morning. You see, we need church to realize we have to stand fast in our faith. We have to stand firm, and we have to do it obviously with joy and love and grace and forgiveness as we've all received. But we've got to stand against the tides of our culture that are no longer little tides. They're like tidal waves, and they're coming at us. And we got to equip our kids. The second thing this research, Gospel Coalition, said, not only is it that the kids are not being equipped in church, but they're being entertained, but this is what really drives it home. It says that the kids that in their homes, that their parents, when their parents share the gospel with them, the success of them continuing in faith, it's far greater than the kids that don't hear the gospel in the home. And yeah, and that's kind of what Josh McDowell's whole letter here is about. And they're doing these conferences not to equip kids. They're equipping parents to equip their kids. Because even if we equip the kids at church and the parents aren't equipping them, and that's what we're doing right now. We're equipping the parents. We're equipping the adults to go out and be disciples and make disciples in the first place. We ought to be making disciples and living as a disciple and being an example of a disciple in our homes. And that's the sweetness. That's the blessing. And it's so awesome to watch. And I've had the privilege to watch kids in our church. There's kids in our worship team. There are kids serving in our media ministry. There's kids that are serving in our high school. There's kids that are serving all across the board in our church that grew up as little guys in this church. And grew up with parents who preached the gospel to them, and got equipped and equipped their kids. And their kids were equipped here at the fellowship. And they made sure their kids were here. And those kids are strong. It's awesome to see. You see, we hear statistics like that and we focus on the three out of the five that are falling away. Well, how are we going to strengthen the two, and how are we going to change the tide to make that the one out of five? And obviously, because we run as such a way to win, five out of five that are continuing. And those five are then reaching five unsaved kids and bringing them in. And we're multiplying ourselves. That's the glory. That's the point. That's what we want to see. And that's what needs to go on today in the church. But it starts, no doubt, it starts in the home. And church, we need to see that. We need to recognize that. We need to understand that. And so we got to stand firm. We got to stand fast. You know, this was something that was going on in the early church. There was a great need here in the early church to address this issue. And so we see this. In fact, the first converts in the churches of Galatia, this is what Paul did with them. After he preached the gospel, he established churches. He came back through their regions. Listen, Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned," and these are the cities of Galatia, "to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." What were they doing? Paul said, listen, we got to go back and we've got to exhort them to continue in the faith. We've got to make sure they're going on in the faith, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the message that we need to be hearing. A message that Christianity isn't easy. It's not the easy road. It's not, you know, a walk in the park. It's not a bed of roses. Sometimes it's a bed of thorns. And you got to navigate yourself carefully. You got to stand firm. And you've got to work hard. It takes work. Turn with me over to Colossians. We're right there. Colossians is the next book over. Colossians chapter 1. And we're so close, we should read it. In verse 21 of Colossians 1, it says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." So you once were unsaved, pagans, now you're saved. "In the body of his flesh through death," so he's reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, "to present you," listen to this, "holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight." I mean, you are saved by grace and grace alone. You're going to be presented before the Lord. But listen to what he says in verse 23. "If indeed you continue," there's that idea, continue in the faith. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast," there's our word, "and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." Church, we need to hear that exhortation. Hey, I've seen too many people. I've seen too many people fall away. And the question comes to me, and in my theology, I am one that holds to a what we call eternal security. I believe in the security of the believer. I don't believe you should run around every day thinking, "Maybe I lost my salvation. I got to get it back. I got to go up again. You know, I got to wait for harvest and then go up again." I don't believe we need to do that. I believe we ought to be sure and steadfast and strong in our faith and confident that Jesus loves us and died for us. And if we died, yes, even speeding, you'd go to heaven. Yeah, that's always a question. Well, what if you died? Is speeding a sin? And you died. Okay. People do die speeding, by the way, so don't speed. But, you know, yes, you're saved. You're not like, well, you were saved and then you sinned and you didn't have a chance to repent. And okay. Well, that means you're all in trouble at the rapture because I'm sure there's something in your life that's not right. And, you know, we're saved. But if we don't continue, we're not saved. There's no security there. And you know, we can spin it however we want, but that's what Paul says. That's what Paul declares. I've got good friends that it'd be hard to convince me that they never were saved. But if they died today and I was to do their funeral, I don't know what I'd say. I'd just say, we pray God's grace. Their life is being lived right now in sin and in rebellion against God. And in that place, there is absolutely no biblical hope for heaven. And we need to examine ourselves. And we need to make sure we're in the faith. We ought not to be scared every day of that, but every now and then we need a little fear in that. And it's so important. You know, what is it? You know, you ran well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? All kinds of things hinder us. Many of you have heard by now that Bob Coy from Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, which is the largest Calvary and one of the largest churches in America, fell into sexual immorality. And he's been removed from his church. It's devastating to all of us. He's a part of the family. And I love Bob, and I'm broken for him. And I know he's broken. And I'm not saying he's not saved at all. He's repenting and doing what he needs to do. But there was a meeting the day after the news came out with the Orange County pastors for the Harvest Crusade. And Pastor Greg was leading up that meeting, and he was going to address that. And him and Bob are good friends. And so he talked to Bob that morning. He says, "Bob, I've got to address it today. And do you have a word for the pastors? Anything you'd want me to say?" He just said to them, "Tell them simply this quote, 'It's not worth it.'" End quote. That's it. Sin isn't worth it, church. It's not worth it. Whatever it is that's pulling on you, it's never worth it. It's never been worth it. There's no Christian that says, "Man, it was so worth it just to dive into that sin and to backslide and to lose my focus and to find myself in just an absolute heap of mess." We need to be careful. We need to be vigilant. We need to realize it's not easy, and the enemy is out, and he wants to stumble, and he wants to take us out. Paul says to the Thessalonians this, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, he says, for now we live, if You stand fast in the Lord. That's what our Philippians text says here, that you are to stand fast in the Lord. Listen, this is what Paul's saying. He's been talking to the Thessalonians, and he talked about how he was worried about them, didn't hear about them. He sent Timothy to them, and he got word back they were doing well. And this is what he says. He says, "For now we live." Like, before we were so concerned, but now we live if you're standing firm in the faith. If you're standing fast in the Lord, that brings us life. That's that community. I mean, we care about one another. And if one of us falls away, we run after him. We go after him. We need to. That's not, the pastor needs to go after him. Whoever knows him goes after him. I might not know him. I don't know they've fallen away. You do. That's community, you see. We've got to be able to speak truth into each other's lives. Paul says to the Corinthian church in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, he says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." What a great verse. In our kind of theme text to Philippians is in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says there that you stand firm. That's his prayer, that I hear that of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, great chapter, chapter 15, talks about the resurrection body, the hope of heaven, the glory of all that. And in verse 58 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the last verse he says is, "Therefore," based on heaven, based on the new body, based on what Christ did, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Church, we've got to be steadfast. We've got to stand. The enemy wants to take you down. The enemy wants to take you out. Don't let him. Be in accountability. Be close to one another. Allow the Spirit of the Lord to do that work that only He can do. Well, we need to move to verse 2. See why I only bit off three verses. And I'm way behind compared to where I was at this time first service. I implore Eudodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. This is what Paul says. I implore. The word is I beseech. The word is I beg. Notice he uses the word for both the females here. These are both women here. And he says, I'm begging you. The word is almost like, please, please listen to me. It's not necessarily just some harsh rebuke, but it's that loving, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. My beloved, stand fast. And by the way, to Eudodia and Syntyche, he says, you need to be of the same mind. There was a problem going on. Now, let me just say something before we, give the ladies a hard time this morning, because when there's these problems arising, the two ladies' names come up. In the church of Philippi, there was these prominent women. They had a place in the church. I want to just say that in our church, if you were to take all the women and the women's ministry and the things the ladies do in our church out of our church, we would be in trouble. Really, our church probably would die. And I'm not just saying that because I want to, puff up the ladies this morning and, we're just coming off Mother's Day and we'll just continue that flow. No, the reality is, this church would be a joke. I mean, gather a men's prayer meeting and a women's. You're lucky if you get a guy or two at a men's. Augie has been leading, Augie's one of our elders, has been leading up a prayer meeting here on Sunday, or on Saturday mornings at 7. You guys are all welcome to come. It's to the whole church. We get a hand. Sometimes when we get like six, seven, eight people, we're like, wow, it's revival's breaking out. We're excited. Sometimes it's one or two. But, the ladies, they started a Sunday night prayer meeting. Now, they didn't announce it. They just texted a few people, says, we're going to pray. The thing's like twice the size of our prayer meeting. And they're just all fired up and excited, and God's just moving. Women have such a prominent role in the church. And because women aren't called to preach and pastor over men, sometimes women feel like, what's this, the chauvinistic kind of, man-centered, church government. Not at all. There's certainly roles for each of us. God's created us that way, just like in the home. There's a role for a wife and a husband. You don't want to flip those roles. Trust me. Go ask Pastor Mike. His wife's been in India for a week and a half. She just returned. How is it being a mom? Now, let me just say, Mike's a great cook. He's a great cook. If I want something cooked good, I go to him. Some of the ladies in our church ask him, you know, how to cook certain things. So he's got that down. I'm a horrible cook. I mean, hot dogs, hamburgers, In-N-Out, it's even better. But, you know, he was like just drowning, you know. And, you know, he called his parents in for reinforcements and, you know, just drowning, just waiting for his wife to get. Be really bad if all the men in our church, especially with little kids, tried to raise the family. Be a sad situation. And it would be really sad is if the moms in our church, you know, tried to take the man's role. Just wouldn't work. And so in the church, it's the same way, just like in the home. There's an order and there's a stability. But again, that doesn't speak of importance or lack of. Listen, the church, you know, in the Macedonian culture, in this region, it is known that there were women, prominent women, were in government and leadership. It was something that was kind of rare in those days, but that's what was going on. It was in the church. Remember when Paul came first to the church of the city of Philippi, who was it that he found? He found women praying at the river. That's who he led to the Lord. Those were the first people that got saved, were the women. And in fact, it was Lydia, remember, as the Lord opened her heart, she opened her home, and it was at her house. And by the way, she was a businesswoman. She wasn't just some homemaker. She was a businesswoman, who the seller of purple, and she had obviously made it pretty well off that she had a home and a big enough to house the church. And it's funny because Paul gets a vision. If you remember the story, Paul's in Troas, doesn't know where to go. The Lord is telling him, you can't preach in Asia. And he wanted to go there. So he's just sitting there in Troas. He's got a team with him. They're all like, where are we going? He goes, I have no idea. And he gets a vision at night. And the vision is a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. He gets to Macedonia, which is Philippi, and he gets there and he doesn't see a man. I find that intriguing. He finds women. In fact, even the next encounter he has in Acts chapter 16, it's all recorded there, is another woman, a slave girl that he cast a demon out of, and eventually gets to jail. The first man he meets is the jailer. When the jailer gets saved, I don't know, maybe that was actually the man. And when Paul saw the jailer, because he saw his face in the vision, this is all, you know, just conjecture. When Paul looked at him, he goes, oh, there's the bro. He must be getting saved. Maybe that's why he was singing at midnight and just knew God was going to save the guy. But regardless, it was women who established the early church there. Now, again, they didn't pastor, and we're going to get allusion to who was the pastor here in a second. But they did. They had that prominent role. And I think it's important for us to recognize that with the women in our fellowship. And as long as they're in their proper role. But man, they're serving and they're in their role and they're such a strength and a blessing. But at the same time, because of their importance, that when they don't get along, it can cause division. And that's what Paul's talking about here, is the division that's going on. Now, again, this isn't a salvation thing. These are godly women, I believe, who had, you know, co-labored with Paul in the gospel, that had some kind of disagreement. That happens. That happens in every church. That happens in every family. I mean, how many, you know, we talk about the community and family. How many of your families have never had a disagreement? How many of your families would you might consider a little dysfunctional? But how many of you that would say the same thing say, my family's awesome. I love my family. I wouldn't want to not have my family. You see, a good family doesn't mean it's just a totally perfect family. Just like a good church and a good body of Christ and beautiful community doesn't mean we don't ever have difficulties. Philippi was an awesome church and it was an awesome community if you had gone there. And Paul longed to be with them. But at the same time, they had some difficulties. They had some problems. And you know, the reality is this, is if your difficulty or your problem is a public matter, you need to address it publicly. This was a public matter. Paul names them in this letter. That's pretty heavy. Everyone knew them. Everyone knew the problem. If it's a private matter, keep it private. But handle it and deal with it. And so Paul just exhorts them to be here of the same mind. And that's important. Work it out. Work it out amongst yourselves. Verse 3, he says, and I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labor with me, or help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clemens also and the rest of the fellow workers. Now, what's beautiful that we see here is Paul is urging, he says, I urge you also, true companion. Now, who is the true companion? Well, the word is literally yoked fellow. That's the word. The word speaks of a yoke. It speaks of that yoke that would connect two animals together, that would give them the ability to serve, to work together so that they could accomplish their task. And so this is what we're learning here. This is what we're seeing. Paul is speaking to someone in the church here. It would seem like it's a male from the word. And he is a person who is Paul's partner, co-laborer. I would suggest, and again, I don't know, no one knows, and if you were, you know, a student and you wanted to go read up on this, you could find all kinds of names here. But I would suggest to you it's probably Luke. And you say, why Luke? Well, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts we have what are called we passages, where we know that Luke is there as an eyewitness, and then all of a sudden Luke disappears, and then all of a sudden Luke appears back. Well, in the book of Acts, where we find the first we passage is Acts 16 when they go to Philippi. When they leave Philippi for Thessalonica, Luke is not there anymore. It would seem he remains. And to even strengthen that, when they return to Philippi some 5 to 7 years later, when they return to Philippi, all of a sudden Luke appears again in the text as, and we did this. And so Luke's there. It would seem they left Luke in Philippi for several years, and then they picked him back up later. And that would indicate to you and me that Luke probably was the one that pastored the church there in Philippi. And because Luke was such an awesome brother and a co-laborer of Paul, therefore, a good pastor has brought about an awesome church. And that's probably why they would co-labor so much with Paul, because they had Luke driving the ship and leading him in that. But whoever it might be, he's certainly someone that is a shepherd there, someone that has influence. And what is Paul telling him to do? Help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Again, honorable women, co-laborers of Paul. Again, speaking of Paul's relationship with women in the gospel and their importance and their co-laboring. And what does he say? Help them. Church, we need to help each other. We need to help each other. When sometimes we have a difficulty, a situation, a problem, and we can't resolve it, get help. If you're someone that's mature in the Lord and you see someone like that, help them. This is where counseling is such a benefit. You know, we hear the word counseling, we think, oh, I'm not going to get counseling because then, you know, that means I got big problems and stuff. Sometimes we need to get some advice. Can we call it that? Getting advice. Getting some wisdom. Whatever you want to call it, it's healthy. And the church is here for that. There's some great counsel that I've seen and heard through just our body, let alone the leaders, let alone the professional counselors amongst us. You know, sometimes people go, I don't want to do that. You know, it's like my marriage, you know, we got this situation. I don't know if we go into counseling, then, you know, listen, my car runs great unless I never do a tune-up on it. If I never do a tune-up, it becomes a piece of junk. It's not the other way around. It's not like, well, my car was great and I took it to the mechanics and got a tune-up. Now it's a piece of junk. Sometimes people look at their lives like, well, I'll be considered like kind of junky. I'll be considered kind of like weak if I go get a tune-up. Get a tune-up, would you? Let's be wise here. Let's be in community. Let's realize we need each other. And so we ought to help one another. We ought to let others help us. And we ought to be there to help others. He says, with Clemens also. So no doubt another person that's, another man there that's could help out. Let him help as well. And then he says, and the rest of the fellow workers. So all of them. And so again, it's not just one person, the pastor, maybe the true yoke fellow. It's not just Clemens. It's everyone. Anyone that can lend a hand that's close to that person that you might trust, use them and help one another. And that's the beauty we see here. And then he just says, whose names are in the book of life. And we close with this. Whose names are in the book of life. I love this. Whose names? Whose name is in the book of life? Well, the big question is just your name in the book of life, right? Let's get down to it. I know it's Jesus, others, and you, but when it comes to salvation, it's great Jesus, me. Where am I? Where am I? Is my name in the book of life? Is your name in the book of life this morning? You need to know that. That you should be confident in. Hey, we're not Catholics. Listen, we have absolute assurance. We have an absolute guarantee that if I die today, I'm going to heaven. Not based on what I've done, based on who He is, and based on how I've responded. Have you responded to Christ? Have you responded to the message of the gospel? Listen to what the end of the Bible says about the book of life and those who are in it and those who aren't in it. And we'll close with Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. I'm going to start verse 11 of Revelation 20, and let's close here with this, with a few more thoughts. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books, notice the word books, plural, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So there are these books. And in these books, everything is written for what people have done. Remember when Jesus said, you'll give an account for every word that is spoken. Okay, so everything that someone has done is written in the book. And so the books are open, and the dead come before God, the great white throne judgment, and they're judged according to their deeds. You might think, well, no one saw that. No one knows. It's written in a book. That's an eternal book. You need to get that book erased. There's only one way to erase that book, is to get your name out of that book and get your name in the book of life. Because you see, everyone that's not written in the book of life, look at verse 13. Then the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged according to their works. Then death and Hades was cast into the lake of fire. This is eternal hell. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want to be in the book of life. No doubt about it. I love how it's called in chapter 21 and verse 27. It's called there, those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Because the way to get written in the book of life is to have the blood of the Lamb take away your sin. This is for those that have received Jesus Christ. And it's as simple as that. You're either in the book or you're not. You know, when Jesus said, you'll give an account for every word spoken, you know that's not to Christians. Because that book is burned. It's stained red, crimson red by the blood of Jesus. And I believe in that book, it's written in His blood. It's your name. It's in the book of life. The book that speaks of eternal life. Paul tells the Corinthians, in his last book to them, in the last chapter, chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's healthy to do. We need to stand fast. We need to never give up. Never, ever, ever give up. Never quit. Never relent. We need to be in community. We need to be together. And we need to make sure that in it all, that we're walking with the Lord and that our name is written in the Lamb's book of life. How does that take place? Well, real quickly and real simply, for maybe someone that doesn't know, that takes place when you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You confess that you are a sinner and that the only way to go to heaven is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And to confess your sins. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. But if you are not willing to confess them, they're not going to be cleansed. And if you don't accept Jesus Christ's blood, His redemptive work on the cross, the salvation that's offered you, you are left with what you've done in your life. When people say, well, I got to deal with the man upstairs. Yeah, he's got a book. He's going to open it and you'll be judged according to it. That's the only deal you got. It's not a good deal. And I know the end. The end is a lake of fire. But for those that have said, Jesus, I can't do it. I need your forgiveness. It's as simple as this. It's in the book of life. The Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. What are we to do? We're to turn from our sin and we're to turn to the Savior. Simple as that. It's called repentance. And we turn to Him. And listen, we're here for you. That's what the church is about. It's about equipping people. Once you've turned, we're here to help you, to be a community, to guide you, and to allow the Spirit of the Lord to do His work in our church and in our lives. And we invite you to come to that. We invite you to experience that. And we invite you to know the Lord and to be part of this church, a part of this family, a part of this community, so we might grow together. Amen? You know, maybe some of you missed out on the beginning for prayer, and there's things that are going on you'd like prayer for. Maybe some of you need prayer this morning because you're in a backslidden state and you need to get right with the Lord. Again, some of our prayer members will be up here and they would love to pray for you. So we want to invite you, as we close now in a song, as they come on up. Maybe you're sick today. We have oil up here. We'd love to pray for you and anoint you with oil. Come on up. And remember, come fellowship with us at the meal after a service today, and just be a part of the community and let God so richly bless you. Let's pray, and I'll invite the worship team up. Father, we thank you so much for the grace, Father, that you extend to us. God, we just ask that you would pour out your grace upon us and that you would meet us. Meet us here, God. Meet us in this place and draw us close and bring us near. Father, for anyone today that needs prayer, I pray they would get it. Anyone that needs to repent of their sins and get right with you, well, they're in the right place. This is the house of God. And we just ask that you would just pour out your Spirit and pour out your grace. And we worship you, and we thank you, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.